We're doing something different again. The last two Sundays, we've looked at what's called textual criticism, or the historical reliability of the New Testament. So instead of teaching from the Bible, we're teaching about the Bible and its backgrounds. How we got it, how reliable it is, whether I can trust it is the bottom line question. Today we're looking at the Old Testament, and then next week we'll get back into the book of 2 Peter. So let's start right away. The Hebrew Old Testament. Well, let me start with this, actually. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul the Apostle says, 2 Timothy is a book from the New Testament. Let me back up here for a second. There's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament. The Old Testament was written roughly between 1400 BC and 400 BC. And then you have what's sometimes called the 400 silent years. And then Jesus comes along. And then I've already started doing what I said I wasn't going to do. So I keep saying BC and AD. I recognize that. So for some reason it struck me midweek as I was studying that I was not using the updated BCE and CE terminology that's been around for a long time. But I guess I'm old-fashioned, so, I mean, I still get up to change the channel on the TV, too. So, anyway, so the Old Testament's written between 1400 and 400 BCE, before Common Era, 400 silent years, quote-unquote. We might get to that today. Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, and then from about CE 50 to 95, the New Testament is written by the apostles and their associates. Okay, so Paul the Apostle says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration, or all Scripture is breathed out by God. The question is, what Scripture is he talking about? What Scripture is he talking about? Well, since they were in the process of writing the New Testament, he's talking about the Old Testament. That is technical terminology for the Old Testament, for the Hebrew Bible. And what Paul is doing is repeating what the rabbis of his generation would have taught, including Jesus. So let's get into this a little bit. Let's look at the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. I'm going to normally refer to it as the Old Testament. My Jewish friends wouldn't really appreciate that because they don't believe there's a New Testament. But the fact that I do believe there's a New Testament as a Christian dictates that I consider the Hebrew Bible the Old Testament. So, written between 1400 and 400 BCE, almost all of it's written in Hebrew except a couple chapters of Daniel and parts of Ezra and other places that were written in Aramaic. Not that you really care too much. The Hebrew Bible had 24 books. We have 39 today. It had 24 because they combined several books together. I was looking in my, when you go to seminary, they give you a Hebrew Bible, if you take Hebrew, and I was looking in the table of contents of my Hebrew Bible, and I noticed there's, I think it's 36, because they combine up a couple of books, but it still ends up equaling our same 39. We're talking about the canon. Let me refresh your memory here. Anybody remember what canon means? We talked about it the last 2 weeks. Not the kind that you shoot people with. Canon was a Greek word that was a word for a measuring rod, like a yardstick, and it came to mean a standard. So the canon of Scripture refers to the divine standard of Scripture, and that's what we're looking at, the Old Testament canon. Let's get into this next section. The title is the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text. What is that? Well, the Masoretic Text, if you ask any Jewish person or really any Protestant who has studied this, the Masoretic text is sort of the standard that they use. A rabbi in a Jewish synagogue would use a Hebrew Bible based on the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, the oldest copy we have, is from 1000 CE. So 1,000 years after Christ. Do you remember when the Old Testament was written? 1400 to 400 BCE, the oldest copy, Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament was the Masoretic text from 1000 CE. That's a big gap, isn't it? So let's look at the Masoretic text, and then I'll bring it back around historically. So the Masoretes comes from the word Masora, which means tradition. Think Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. Jews are very much into tradition. What the Masoretes were doing in the 6th to 10th centuries was standardizing the Hebrew manuscripts that they had because several different variations or versions were floating around. So the Masoretes sat down and they standardized the Hebrew text. Very scrupulous scribes. Let me just read to you. There's tons of rules that they had to follow, like they could never begin a translation day writing the word of God, the name of God, that sort of thing. But here's an example of how scrupulous they were in creating new manuscript copies of the Old Testament. They counted each word and letter in the Old Testament and assigned them a number. This way, they could identify the middle consonant or word of each book or section. For example, the middle consonant of the Pentateuch, before I go on, the Pentateuch, anybody know what that is? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a lot of books, okay? That's five books. Some of those books have 40 and 50 chapters in them. Now listen to this. This way they could identify the middle consonant. Anybody remember consonants? Consonants, right? Vowels, consonants. Okay, stay with me. This way they could identify the middle consonant or word of each book or section. For example, the middle consonant of the Pentateuch was the letter, the Hebrew letter Aleph. You know what that means they did? They counted every letter in those five books to figure out which one was the middle one. Then when they made a copy, a new version of that, they would have to count all the letters in the new copy to make sure, this is their way of checks and balances, to make sure that they had translated correctly. If a scribe was writing a page, transcribing a page, and he made one mistake, the page had to be thrown out. Okay. Why is this important? This is important because the Hebrew scriptures, the Jews figured these scriptures are from God. We need to give them the utmost importance. The other thing they did, not that you care too much about this, but you might. You see this text of what looks like gibberish on your notes there? That's Hebrew. That's Genesis 1:1. Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. Why did I put that in there? Because the other thing the Masoretes did is they provided standard vocalization and spelling for the Hebrew text. Now look at that Hebrew text. You see the little dots and squiggles around the letters? Those are the vowels. The letters themselves are all consonants. So in Hebrew, up until the Masoretic period, they didn't have vowels. And so to standardize pronunciation and spelling, the Masoretes created the vowel points, they call those points, so that it guides you in how to pronounce it. Not that you care, but I took a lot of Hebrew, and I mean, that's what they did anyway, so you might as well know. Okay, so the Masoretic text was the oldest Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament. Except for one thing. Except for the Nash Papyrus. The Nash Papyrus dates from the 2nd century BC. This is very cool stuff. This was acquired in 1898 by this guy W.L. Nash, hence the name. He was the secretary of the Society of Biblical Archaeology. And this manuscript, he acquired it in Egypt. And it contains the Ten Commandments and part of the Shema. Anybody know what the Shema is? The Shema is a very important passage in the Bible. It's Deuteronomy 6:4 and the following few verses. And it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that first word is Shema Israel, "Hear, O Israel." They call it the Shema, "Hear," or "Listen, Israel." So Tradition has that the Ten Commandments and the Shema were often read together in Hebrew worship services and Jewish worship services. And so it's interesting that the Nash Papyrus contains the Ten Commandments and part of the Shema, but that's only one tiny part of the Old Testament. Like I said, it dates from about 150 BCE to 100 BCE. That was the oldest manuscript of any sort. Well, not totally. I'll come back to it at the end. But that was the oldest, the Masoretic text was the oldest Hebrew text of Scripture, of the Old Testament, until, and I'll come back to that too. I know I have a lot of things to come back to. Next section, the Septuagint. How many of you have heard the name Septuagint before? The Septuagint, okay. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In about 250 BC, the time frame is sort of wiggly. The reason is, what happened is, after Alexander the Great went around conquering what became the Greek and then the Roman Empire, he spread the Greek language everywhere. And in Alexandria, Egypt, you had a huge population of Jews. But by the 2nd century and 3rd century BCE, those Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. In fact, very few Jews spoke Hebrew after the Babylonian captivity, which ended in 539 BC. Most of them spoke Aramaic, and by the time of the Septuagint, by the 2nd and 3rd centuries BCE, you were hard-pressed to find a Jew who could speak Hebrew. All of them spoke Greek, or almost all of them. So imagine, they started to desire to have the text in their heart language, which was Greek. So a translation was set underway in about 250 BC, 280, it depends who you ask. And it's sometimes referred to as the LXX, if you see that in your notes, Roman numerals for 70. So often in scholarly books, they'll refer to it as the 70, because it was 70 scholars who worked on the translation. But the legend, and there's a huge legend about this, is rather more interesting and different. The legend is that 72 scholars got together. Each was given his own task of translating. They all split up and spent 72 days working on their own translation. When they came back, they all had perfect agreement in the translation that they came up with. That's a legend. The reality is there was about 70 scholars who worked together on the translation, and it might have taken decades to accomplish the whole thing. The Septuagint is important for several reasons. Let me go through this. So number one, the biggest thing is 80% of the time when the New Testament has a quote from the Old Testament, it's from the Septuagint, not from a Hebrew version. So the Septuagint became the Old Testament version for the New Testament church. Stay with me. So the Septuagint became vitally important because of that. And we have the Septuagint. You remember, if you good students who remember the last couple weeks, remember I talked about certain New Testament, or I didn't say New Testament, but Bible manuscripts like Codex Vaticanus that's in the Vatican? Remember I told you the story about Constantine von Tischendorf discovering this text in St. Catherine's Monastery in the foot of Mount Sinai in 1844, and it turned out to be an incredible text from AD 325 of the whole Bible? It contains the Apocrypha in it. Contains the Apocrypha, but that's not even where we're going. It contains the Septuagint in it. So the earliest copies in existence of the Septuagint, stay with me, I know this is nerd stuff, but just please hang in there. We'll have lunch soon. The earliest copies then of the Septuagint were in Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and several other New Testament copies. Why is that important? Well, it's important because the Septuagint became the Old Testament text for the New Testament church, especially Paul the Apostle. When Paul quotes Old Testament, he's quoting almost every time he's quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation. So that's a crucial. But the other thing that's important about the Septuagint is it firmly dates the Old Testament to at least the 3rd century BCE. Why is that important? That's important because German higher critical scholars in the 19th century sat down and said one of their main objectives was to say that none of the Bible books were written when they said they were. I shared this story about the Gospel of John, that scholars had said, oh, it was written in the 2nd century AD. It wasn't written in the 1st century when John lived. Well, if it was written in the 2nd century, then John didn't write it. And that's a big deal. Until they found this little tiny papyrus fragment called P52 that had 4 verses from the Gospel of John that was dated to the first half of the 2nd century, which means the original had to be in the 1st century. Well, the German higher critical scholars said the same thing about the Old Testament, that everything that was written in the Old Testament, Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible back in the 1400s or 1200s, depending on when you date Moses. And the prophetic writings that talk about things that are going to happen, they didn't get written way back when, they got written way later, and they were talking about things that had already happened, like predictions of the Babylonian captivity, which took place between 586 606, depends on which start you give it, 606 and 536 or 539 BC, 6th century BC. They say, oh, well, Daniel, who supposedly lived through that Babylonian captivity, remember Daniel in the lion's den? Well, he actually didn't write Daniel. It was written in the 2nd century or 3rd century. It was written way after him. So any predictions in the book of Daniel were late dated. The whole thing was to undercut prophecy. Well, so the reason why the Septuagint becomes important is it shows a standardized canon in Greek in the 3rd century. It's going to get even better than that, but stay with me here. Okay. The next section is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Most people. Okay, at least half of you. The Dead Sea Scrolls are fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. One person called it the archaeological event of the 20th century. Why? Well, what happened is one afternoon in 1947, a little Bedouin shepherd boy who was herding sheep near the Dead Sea. If you've ever seen Israel, the southern end is what's called the Dead Sea. On the western edge of the Dead Sea is a line of mountains. And on that line of mountains are a bunch of caves called the Qumran Caves. On top of one of those mountains is a thing called Masada. Ever heard of Masada? This shepherd boy was herding sheep, not hurting sheep, but herding sheep, and he was searching after a lost sheep and kind of milling about in these little caves, and they're tiny little caves. I went there. I spent my day off on our tour in Israel climbing up to the Qumran Caves because I wanted to find my own manuscripts, you know. I want to do my own Indiana Jones kind of thing, and it was just the most boring thing, and most of the caves are like the size of a kid's closet. So somehow he found this pottery. And in this pottery were manuscripts written on papyrus. And so over the next 9 years, they excavated 11 caves in the Qumran section, right by the Dead Sea, and they unearthed over 1,000 manuscripts. Mostly fragments, but some whole manuscripts. Some of them biblical and some of them part of the rules, regulations, and writings of what was called the Essene community, kind of a separatist, monastic, Jewish community that lived in those mountains. Well, what was unearthed are what now are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And since 1947, they've been working on these scrolls, putting them back together, deciphering them, and preserving them. When we were in Jerusalem, we got to go. They have a library called the Shrine of the Book. And in the library, you can go and see all of these manuscripts that they have. The flagship manuscript of all of them is called the Isaiah Scroll. There's actually 2 of them. And the Isaiah Scroll is about, it's like 23 feet long, if I remember correctly. The Isaiah, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. So it's one of the longest books in the Old Testament. And the Isaiah scroll, dated from before the time of Christ, is the flagship. Because you remember when I told you, the beginning of this, before this, what was the oldest manuscript copy in Hebrew of the Old Testament? Quiz question. 1000 CE, 1,000 years after Christ. The Isaiah scroll dates to the 2nd century, or 1st century if I remember, BCE, before Christ. So this was a hugely valuable scroll. And if you go there, well, at least when I went there, they had it on a round, constructed round drum sort of thing. And you had to press a button for the light to come on for like 10 seconds. And then to preserve it, they keep it in relative darkness. And I went, one of my souvenirs, I meant to bring it over. It's over in my kitchen right now. I have a little miniature version of the scroll. And that picture you see in the middle of your notes is a section from the Isaiah scroll. Why was this important? It's important because in 95% of the Isaiah text, it's word for word with the Masoretic text. Only 5% variation, and most of that is spelling mistakes or obvious slips of the pen. So the Masoretes are sort of vindicated by the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's sort of the point. So this is kind of fascinating because what happens, and I searched in vain, maybe you, if you're a computer nerd and internet nerd, you can help me with this. I searched in vain online to find what was happening, what was the standard Jewish text before the 6th century, before the Masoretes came along. But the Essenes were preserving their version of the Hebrew text, which had remarkable agreement with the Masoretic text, which sort of vindicates the integrity of the Masoretes' work. Okay, move along with me. We need to finish this up. The next section is the New Testament's view of the Old Testament. The New Testament, your little quiz question there, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament how many times? Well, that's a really tough question. You can put 295 on that line if you want. But the fact is, those are the most direct, clear citations from the Old Testament. But one scholar added up, because what you'll see in the New Testament is they'll just repeat a verse from the Old Testament without saying, as the scripture says, as Moses wrote, as Daniel said, they'll just write it in there. So that's called an allusion to the Old Testament. Quotes and allusions and references, one scholar said there's over 4,100. But safe to say that over 10% of the New Testament is quotations from the Old Testament. Why is that important? Well, because the New Testament, as we've seen, revolves around Christ, the fact that he was a man of history, the fact that try to find another explanation for the resurrection in time, space, history. So Jesus' ministry, his divinity, his death, his resurrection are validated historically. And so Jesus, and look at Jesus' use of the Old Testament. He used it to solve the weightiest of matters. In his temptation, when Satan came to him and said, do this, Jesus quoted the Old Testament. To answer the question of divorce, they wondered about divorce back then too. Jesus refers to the Old Testament. The question of the resurrection, Jesus refers to the Old Testament. The most important command, Jesus refers to the Old Testament. To confirm his mission, he refers to the Old Testament. What you see in the New Testament, starting with Jesus and then with the apostles, is they firmly validated the divine authority of the Old Testament. In short, to believe in the New Testament, listen to this, to believe in the New Testament is to believe in the Old Testament. Or put it a different way, to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Old Testament. It's impossible to say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Old Testament. Because you have to take the threads out of the New Testament and destroy the whole fabric to do that. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the Old Testament. The Christ that you believe in highly validated the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament is quoted in the New, except for 8. Isaiah and Psalms are the most quoted in the New Testament. So you see this validation of the Old Testament. It gets even better than that. Two passages in the New Testament, and this will bring us back around to 2 Peter, back to our study of 2 Peter. But go back to the verse we started with. When Paul the Apostle said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." He says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's kind of a dramatic way, a very explicit way of saying this came from God. Second and last, Peter says to us in 2 Peter, which we'll get back into next week, he says that we have something more sure, the prophetic word which you do, now again, the prophetic word which you do well to pay attention to is the Old Testament. And he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But listen to this. Peter gives the most explicit description of how the Old Testament was written. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament is claiming, and this is not just the Old Testament self-identifying, the New Testament is claiming that the Old Testament comes from God. If we've already validated the reliability of the New Testament, then you can trust the Old Testament based on that. That's sort of where we're going. Why do I think this is important? I think it's important because we're not talking about stamp collecting or cultivating bees. If the Bible is right, we're talking about the only way to eternal life. That's what the Bible claims for itself. And that's why so many people have attacked it. And that's why so many people resist it. Because the Bible says that we're naturally born anti-God. Now that doesn't mean we go around shaking our fist at God all day. Some people do that. Some of the new atheists, you know, on YouTube, you can go and see them very virulent in their anti-theistic stance. Christopher Hitchens actually, instead of calling himself an atheist, called himself an anti-theist. He was very dogmatic about it. Richard Dawkins has become the poster child of this. But not just, listen to me, it's not just atheists who are against God, the idea of God. Our own hearts are torqued, tweaked by sin, so that we are born anti-God. And you say, oh, but little kids, I mean, they easily believe in God. Little kids easily believe what you tell them. But little kids are sinners. I have kids. They were once little. They start their wicked ways real early. That's why John Calvin, the theologian, called them little vipers. He was right. There's a Spanish proverb. It says, when your kids are little, they're so cute, you could eat them up. And when they become bigger, you wish you had. All we are doing, as the journalist G.K. Chesterton once said, the doctrine of original sin is the only doctrine that is empirically proven by humanity on a daily basis. Definitely. Definitely. So our hearts are naturally against God. That's why when you give your life to Jesus, when you say, I want you to be my Savior, please forgive me, I want you to be my Lord, that's why the gospel's effect on your heart is not over at that point, it's just beginning. It's just beginning because God needs to work in us on a daily basis. So there's a lot on the line because if the Bible is right, and you can disagree with it, but if it's right in its claim, it absolutely claims that Jesus is the only way to eternity. So that when you die, if the Bible is right, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty exclusive claim. When Christians, when you're called narrow-minded for being a Christian, well, you got it from Jesus. And later on in the book of Acts, Acts 4:12 says there's no other name, Jesus' name, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. So a lot is on the line. This is not just your fantasy football weekend and how well you're going to come out by Sunday night. This is life. This is literally a matter of life and death. And so that's why I think, and I've mentioned before that when I became a Christian, I came from a non-churched background, and so I was really skeptical of the Bible. How do you know this? How do you know that? How do you know it's true? How do you know Jesus even lived? All of that. But it was important enough, and I was always appreciated that people had answers to my questions. People were willing to listen to me. I was a pain. I was a worse than I am today. And I appreciated that people would sit down and walk through it with me. But I think you have to have some reason for faith. And I think 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, be ready to give an apologia, a defense, to anyone who asks you for the hope that's in you, I think you need to think that through. You have somebody you work with right now, or somebody you're at a club with. I don't necessarily mean that. I mean, you know, your sports clubs or whatever. Someone you play cards with, who has skeptical questions, who might honestly think, I'm just not sure about this. What about? And there's obstacles in the way of them believing. Now, not listen to this. Not everybody's skeptical questions deserve an answer, because some people have been asking the same question and getting it answered for 20 years, and they will start out by saying to you, I've always had this question and no Christian's ever been able to answer it. And then you answer it and they go, and I guarantee you, 6 months later, they're going to be in another conversation and go, I've always had this question, no one's been able to answer it, even though you just answered it. That's not the person I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who is legitimately seeking and curious, but they have intellectual problems or obstacles between them and the cross of Christ. I think to the best of our ability, and today it's so much more easy than it was before the internet. So much of my study depends on internet research. If I was trying to do this study 25 years ago, it would have taken months to gather the information I gathered over 3 weeks. So I think we owe it to our friends, our non-Christian friends, our unbelieving friends, to give them a reason to think that Jesus actually is who he said he was. And the reason I think that is, as I said before, life and death is on the line. If you really believe this stuff, if you don't believe this stuff, I mean, if you don't think this came from God and that Jesus is the only way, why are you here? Stay home, watch football, have hot chocolate. Why come here? Sometimes it's really cold in here in the winter. Sometimes the sermons are long and boring. Rarely. But if this is not real, go home. Seriously, go home. It's a good place to end. We're going to move into a time of remembering a sacrament that the Lord gave us, and that's called the Lord's Supper or Communion. In a moment, I'm going to ask those who are serving to come up and help distribute the elements. Let me explain quickly. In a moment, and I'm going to ask the choir to come up also and join us up here. But let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would move in the Christians in this room to be diligent Bible scholars. No, most of us can't go and get a PhD in theology. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent, to pore over your word on a daily basis, to be pleasing to you intellectually as well as morally. And some people in this room are super wicked smart. And apply those brains in their work and in their hobbies and in arguments, sometimes over trifling things. I pray, Lord, for those Christians to apply those powerful minds to study the Scriptures, to study a defense of the Scriptures, to be able to show people that Christianity is worth thinking about. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.